So I flew out Friday to Belgium, and we did Sacred Gathering Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, got up Wednesday morning, and flew home, and by God's providence, you know, he's been so good to our family over the last few weeks, especially, you know, Jen's grandfather, Roy's his name. He kind of took a turn. He was going to be 94 in November. But he took kind of a turn for the worse over the last couple weeks. And we didn't know, I didn't even know if I was going to get to go to Brussels. I had a backup plan, another minister on staff. I got him ready. Matter of fact, he had his bags packed in case I said, like, that morning, I'm not going. You're going in my place. His bags were packed. We had kind of a ticket, not bought, but reserved through our travel agent. Like, we were ready to kind of make the switch if needed, but we didn't have to do that. I ended up going, and Jen's grandfather ended up passing away on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, which, you know, God in his providence allowed me to be able to be at the funeral. So I land Wednesday night at 5. I sleep in my own bed. My family was already gone. And me and my brother-in-law, Jonathan, y'all know him, he goes, we drove up to the funeral Thursday morning and got to be a part of that funeral. And it was a sweet time, sweet funeral to be at, because just celebrating the life of a man in Jen's grandfather, Roy, who was just a godly man. And God has given him a lot of years on this planet and a lot of just God-honoring years. And, you know, just being at the funeral, just thinking about his life, I was there, and I actually got the honor to be, I didn't preach the funeral, but I got to do a little 10-minute thing, which y'all know me and 10-minute things. I stretched it a little bit, probably. I didn't look at the clock, so I don't know for sure, but it was such an honor to be a part, because when I think about his life, I think about, here's a man that was just faithful. You know, faithful and consistent. You know, he was, his first wife, she ended up dying, passing away because of breast cancer, but he was married to her for 46 years, I think. 46 years in his first marriage. And then he remarried. It was remarried again for another 25 years. Think about that. Two silver anniversaries, right? And one almost was 50. Gold anniversary, I think, something like that. So here's just a life, just faithfulness, faithful to his churches. I say churches because he was a snowbird, so he'd be up here in the summer in East Tennessee in the summer, and he would go down to Naples, Florida in the winter. And he had two churches. He was deacons. He was a deacon at both churches, serving faithfully at both churches. I said this in my little bit at the funeral. One of the greatest things I loved about him is he's in his 90s, and he's telling me what God is teaching him. In his 90s. Well, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful testimony of it. Just you don't stop growing in the Lord. You just continue to grow in the Lord. And, you know, I was given the task of speaking a charge to the grandchildren, his grandchildren, of which I'm married to one of his grandchildren. And you know, the charge was simply, God had blessed them with a man who had been faithful and consistent in the Lord, God, loving Jesus for years upon years upon years, and so faithful and consistent. He was a farmer, hardworking man. You could count on him. He was faithful and consistent. And I just had this wash over me that is a picture of exactly what I want for me, and a picture of exactly what I want for you. Like, I want you, when we all inevitably, barring the Lord's return, lay in a box, that there are at our funeral represented generations of people that are impacted because of, not because we're heroes, but because we're faithful and consistent. And we've loved the Lord for a long number of years, faithful, consistent, and true, and steady. You know, at the funeral, I was telling them about, you know, my heritage is that I'm the first Christian in my family. And my grandfathers were, I had one grandfather who is still alive, but I don't know how. He's been an alcoholic for forever. I don't know how he even has a liver left. he has no relationship with his son, my dad. Therefore, I have no relationship with him. My grandfather on my mom's side, no one knows who he is. He might be the one my grandmother shot in the head. I'm not sure. Yes, this is real life. Don't know. So you think about the legacy of your life. And here, you know, you look at my grandfather's compared to Roy, and it's, you know, obviously y'all have known that me and my wife come from different side of the tracks, right? Like we grew up with different upbringings. But you see the faithfulness and the consistency and the steadiness of a godly man. And that's what I want. It's what I want for me. It's what I want for you. That's what we should all want as believers. Now, you know, we're going to see, and the reason I bring that up is because it's a man that I think with our text today, he was a man that just was steady. He just pressed on for what God had called him to do. In Nehemiah, I'm going to give you a flyby overview of the book of Nehemiah in case you're not familiar with it. And we're going to land in Nehemiah 4. But the book of Nehemiah essentially is given the story of God's people, the Israelites. And up to this point, they're a lot like Vanderbilt's football program. They just get beat down for ages. I can finally say that about another school. Go Vols. And so they've got a long, complicated past. You know, God has continuously, because of their disobedience, opened them up to, you know, being captured. And at one point, so the Babylonians were the ruling empire, and they came over, conquered Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, took in the Israelites into, away from their homes, into the land of Babylon, and dispersed them throughout Babylonians. Remember, we've talked in here about their strategy for really crushing a people group off the face of the planet was to make them Babylonians, was to kind of bring them into their culture and to make them as they are. Well, some point in this history, the Babylonians are then conquered by the Persians, which was a game changer for God's people, because what it meant for them was, by God's providence, they were then granted, because the Persians didn't want them, they were then granted the privilege of going back into Israel. And so here they are returning, kind of like tail tucked between their legs, into a nation that has been just crushed. And so walls that they had built, knocked down, temples that they had built, knocked to the ground. And so in this story was this Jewish man named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah had been, by God's grace, given influence in the Persian kingdom. Matter of fact, he was so influential and so important that he was the cupbearer to the king, which simply meant that he was the one who would taste everything to make sure it wasn't poison before he gave it to the king. Now, what that means is it sucks for you if someone's trying to poison the king, because you're the one that's going to die. But it's also really cool because that king wholly trusts you. Like here is this Jewish man trusted by the king. So when Nehemiah hears word that the walls of Jerusalem are in shambles, it crushes him. It crushes him, and he responds in two ways. First, he responds by praying, which we'll talk about later in some of my points. But he prays to the Lord, great prayer, asking God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then he moves into action. He goes. He does something. And what he does then is he has this crazy idea that he's going to go before the king, which if you've read, if you're familiar with, you know, the system back then, like you stand before the king, you don't come before the king without being requested, right? You don't come before the king without being summoned. So if you were to request or to stand before the king could in that moment say, I don't want to see you, kill him. Right? They had that right, and it'd be okay for the king to do. Weird rules, but it was the rules nonetheless. And so here comes Nehemiah without being summoned, gaining entrance before the king, and the king says, okay, you can come, ask for me whatever you want. And Nehemiah so boldly asks that he can go to Jerusalem to help oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And he also audaciously asks the king to send letters funding for the materials in which to build the walls back. And again, God's hand was on him. Nehemiah is granted the permission, the money, and the protection to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls, to see the project through. And so Nehemiah leaves. He gets to Jerusalem, and he's beginning to get to work. Now, the first thing he does, without anybody really knowing it, he goes by horseback around the walls of Jerusalem to kind of survey how big this project is going to be, inspecting the condition of the walls. And he saw the rubble piles. He saw the destruction. He saw the charred stone, and his heart was broken. His heart was broken like the walls around him. He was broken over his land and his people. And so this fuels Nehemiah to really rally the people and begin work. On the book of Nehemiah, there have been tons of books written about Christian leadership. They all will use Nehemiah as an example of what it looks like to be a good leader, to be a Christian leader. If you've read Christian leadership books, oftentimes they'll reference Nehemiah. So Nehemiah goes in. He's rallying the troops. He gives them vision. He rallies them to begin working on the project. He says, hey, this is where we're going. This is what it could be. And so he gets them going. Everybody's motivated. They're encouraged. They begin building the walls. They've got vision. They've got direction. They're seeing progress be made. And then what happens? Well, what happens, we're going to see in Nehemiah 4, they meet opposition. This always happens when the people of God begin to be obedient to the callings of God. They face opposition. And really the goal I want us to mine from this passage this morning is in the face of opposition, in the face of hardship, Nehemiah prayed and he pressed on. He prayed and he pressed on. Now, how this fits in our story, as a church, we, over the last year and a half, have really set out before you some walls in our lives, in our church, in our city, in the world, some walls that have been made into rubble that need to be built back up, right? We have said we have to be a people that fight for the home, neighbors, and nations. That we're going to fight for our homes. We're going to fight for our cities. We're going to fight for the nations. That we're going to build these walls back up. And during our last sacred gathering nearly 2 years ago, we said God was calling us to fight for the home. That we said, hey, we have been ascending church. We've been going to the nations, but we realized we need to really strengthen the home. The idea, the quote that says, the light that shines the brightest at home shines the furthest into the darkness. So we need to strengthen the home. We need to raise up men that would be spiritual leaders in their home, that would be the pastors of their home, that would read the Bible and lead their families through the Bible in their home, that would pray with their families and sing worship in their families. We're going to raise up and strengthen the home. We're going to want to fight for the home. And that's where God had brought us. And then we finished this fight series where we said, man, God is calling us to fight for the ache of the city, which we said, things that are killing the people and our culture around us. Pornography is running rampant at such a pace that it is destroying marriages and families and young children and women, and it's destroying lives, and we want to be about defeating it. We want to fight it. And we said the opioid crisis is nuts. We have more prescriptions given out in Tennessee than there are people, and so this is an epidemic. We got to be about fighting it. The people are numbing their shame in pornography and in pills instead of coming to Christ. And so we want to fight that. And when we say we want to fight against the genocide that is abortion in our culture, and we want to be about loving on these women and children and families. And we talked about getting we have funded and been a part of getting a mobile ultrasound unit to help these moms. And that we're going to fight for these things. We're going to be about these things. And then we said we're going to fight for the nations, which we do. We just sent 25 people internationally to Brussels, to Bangkok, and to Brazil. Matter of fact, we commissioned Josie Baldwin here and at all of our campuses, and she is now living in Brazil. So we're fighting for the sake of the nations. And now these are very anthemic moments in our church that we have put our hand to the plow on. We begin fighting for. Now, here's the thing. It's easy to make statements. Words are easy. You know, it's easy to, you know, maybe you started this. You started reading the Bible to your children. But, you know, after you hear a sermon on it, you get convicted about it, you start doing that a little bit again, but then it fades. Or you started, you know, taking your wife on dates because you went to Grace Marriage. In Grace Marriage, you felt like everybody else was doing dates but you. So you said, okay, I better take my wife on a date. That lasted a week until the next Grace Marriage, right? Or, you know, maybe you put some boundaries around your life that needed to be there when it come to your devices to fight pornography. And but opposition came, and what happened to you when opposition came? Did you continue to stay steady in the fight? Like, what keeps us going when we take that opposition, or we experience that temptation to quit or to not remain faithful or constant? Three things that I think we're going to see from this passage. We're going to talk about the opposition. I think it's wise to know our opposition. We're going to talk about our response to that opposition. And then our hope that we have that will sustain us in the face of opposition. So let's read, and first point being our opposition, let's read the first three verses of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Nehemiah, taking on himself the task of seeing the walls of Jerusalem restored so that the people of God can have peace inside of its walls and worship the one true God again without fear. This was a very selfless task with the kingdom in mind. Whenever you walk in obedience with God and you do a selfless task with the kingdom in mind, opposition is a certainty. It is a certainty. You see, when God's people get passionate about God's word and God's kingdom, we will be greeted with pushback. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Church, don't be surprised when you step out in obedience unto God. When you start leading your family in family worship, or you up the ante with your spouse and you say, I'm going to be devoted to you and building this marriage. Or when God calls you to some fight in particular, that opposition is going to come at you. This is not a surprise to us. If it is a surprise to you, you know, because a lot of times believers get caught off guard by this, right? They're stepping out in obedience and then some kind of oppression comes upon them, and they go, come on, God. I thought when I step into these things that I'm supposed to get automatic blessing and ease and comfort and maybe a bigger house. No. Consistent through the Bible is when you walk according to God's way, there will be opposition towards you. consistent throughout the scriptures. And we can't get caught off guard by that. Sure, we could be a church that says, hey, let's live for our best life. Now, let's just make Christianity palatable. Let's take out all the things that offend. Let's remove those things. And that way it's real nice and airy. And sure, we might have comfort and we might have ease of church and ease of life. But in the end, we get hell. And that's not a trait I want. So if we're going to be a church that truly steps into the fight, a church that declares that we're going to push back the darkness in our homes, a church that reclaims the holiness of marriage, a church that fights the hold that pornography has on individuals and families, if we're going to be a church that wants to overthrow Satan's empire in abortion clinics, then we can't be surprised that we're going to, like Nehemiah, experience some opposition, some heat. It's part of walking with the Lord. It's part of walking with the Lord. Satan hates when we wake up to what's important in the world. He hates when we start living according to the way of God. Let me remind you, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, you thought it was your boss you were fighting. It's not your boss. There's a higher enemy that's bringing oppression on you. You thought it's you against your spouse. It's not. There are spiritual things at work that when you step into obedience to God that are going to come and attack you. This is why true believers know that and continue to walk in the way of God. Because what other hope is there? To have gain the whole world and forfeit our souls? It's not a trade we want. We don't want that. It's not a trade I want. I'm with the Lord. And then 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So opposition is a certainty. Now, it may look different for different individuals. I mean, you look at internationally, the church is being persecuted at an alarming rate. People even now are running for their lives for the sake of the gospel. We're not experiencing that. Our opposition comes in different ways. And if you notice, one of the things about the people of Israel with Nehemiah here, this Sanballat and this Tobiah, these guys were the guys who used to be in charge. And so Nehemiah shows up and begins erecting walls. They see their power slipping from their hands. So this will happen in your life. You start building walls, it might be family that says, no, we don't like this. It could be a job. It could be spouse. It could be opposition could come to you in very negative ways, or very, you know, just discouraging ways. It could come at you in ways that are like, why are you trying to lead your family spiritually, knowing all that has gone on in your life? You know, the accuser, that's who Satan is. He's the accuser. He could bring shame on you again to say, stop trying to lead your family spiritually. You're not good enough. So we take this opposition. And we try to step in obedience to God, and more shame comes, more opposition comes. And we begin to say, well, what do I do? Do I just succumb to the opposition and just give up and stop trying? Or, you know, how do I respond? Well, let's look at how Nehemiah responds. I think it'll give us great hope in the face of opposition. We'll see our response what our response to opposition should be. So let's start in verse 4, read through 9. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. I love that prayer, by the way. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I love that too. When we're united together around the same vision and mission with a mind to work, God will build some walls. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God. This is the response. Look. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. You know, Nehemiah didn't retaliate personally against this opposition. He responded in prayer. Prayer is probably the most neglected weapon that we have in our arsenal. We just don't do it. We're not a praying people. You know, some people see prayer, maybe they see Nehemiah as responding in prayer as kind of a sign of weakness, but Nehemiah understood a couple of things. He understood, one, that he was not the target of the attack. You know, I always try to encourage individuals that, because when we begin to think we're important, we're like, we're the ones that's really important, we start saying things like, yeah, Satan tried to get me today, but he didn't get me today. I mean, Satan doesn't give a rip about you. Let me be clear with you. The enemy doesn't give a rip about you. What he wants to do is he wants to use you to get at Jesus. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about any one of us. But what he wants to do is, if he can get you to not give glory and honor and praise to Christ who deserves it, then he gains victory. So he doesn't give a rip about you. He wants to smear the cross. He doesn't give a rip about you. He wants to smear the gospel. And if he can use your life to smear the gospel, that's what he wants to use you to do. So these shirts that say, not today, Satan, he doesn't give a rip about you. He doesn't give a rip about me. He wants to use us against his enemy, which is Jesus. So if he can use us, and so we won't be a people created doing what we were created to do, namely giving praise and honor to our Creator God, not only our Creator God, but our Savior and Lord Jesus, that if we can stop doing what we were created and saved to do, then that's when he's happy and gaining victory over our life. And so Nehemiah realized, hey, this battle is bigger than me, so I'm going to pray. It's the Lord's battle, it's not mine. It's the Lord's battle to fight, not my own. He realized it's bigger than him, so that's why he relied upon prayer. And then secondly, Nehemiah felt the weight of the task before him. He realized not one man can lead this charge without the power of God. He needed the Lord. He needed the Lord. It is the same thing. We have challenged you to fight. We've challenged you to fight for this city. So we've said, hey, we're going to fight for the city, right? We're going to fight that Life Point is a part of the battle of seeing pornography turn back on its head. We're going to gain victory in homes and families. We're going to children and marriages. We're going to gain victory here. Do you think we can do that in our own power? No. We have no hope of that in our own power. The task is bigger than us. It's way bigger than us. So we have to depend upon the Lord. What about, you think we're going to be able to, as our church, Life Point, and we've got campuses, but still we're small in comparison to the community and the battle at hand, right? So you think we're going to be able to really turn the abortion mills on their head in our own power? No. Can't do that in our own power. We got to go to the Lord. You think we're going to be able to battle the opioid crisis in our own power? That when people are numbing their shame by medicating with pornography and pills and alcohol, that we are going to make a difference in that? Not in our own power, no. But our God can. So we pray to him. We pray that he would move. We pray that he would enlist us in the fight that he wants to win in this community, in this county, in this state. Like that he would use us to be a part of that battle. And we're praying, God, bring victory, bring freedom. There's so many families that are dying, that have no hope, that are turning to different things, thinking that there's life to be found there, and there's no life to be found there. Help us in that fight, God. So we pray, we're praying God would move. So here's our main problem, especially in the American church, is that we are very self-determined people, right? We don't need your help. We'll figure this out. We don't read instructions. We'll figure this out. We don't need directions, right? I think I remember how to get there. We are very self-determined people. And we get busy even with the work of ministry and basically treat the work of ministry as, hey, God, we got this. We don't need you. We figured it out. We figured out how to do church. We figured out how to do kids ministry. We figured out how to do discipleship and small groups. God, we really don't need you. We figured it out. The strength of the church is not in us or in our abilities or in our strategies or in our programs. The strength of the church is in God and God alone. That's why Nehemiah, he understood this and he cried out to the Lord. Oswald Chambers has a quote. He says, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. We have to be a praying church. If you want victory, you want to be in the fight, you got to pray. You got to ask the Lord to move on our behalf. You got to ask the Lord to show up. And now prayer isn't the only thing we do. We're not going to become monks. It's not the only thing we're going to do. It's just the first thing that we're going to do. Again, verse 9, we see Nehemiah prayed and then he pressed on. And we would pray to our God, verse 9, and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. There's a quote I love from a guy named Oliver Cromwell, who was part of the English Civil War. And he's saying over his troops, he says, hey, we're going to trust the Lord, boys, but keep your powder dry. Right? Meaning, yes, we're praying, but when God calls us to action, we go. It's the same thing, church. We have to be a praying church, but also we have to do something. And one of I think the greatest works of the enemy is to get you to do nothing. Be indifferent, apathetic. Your life is not a weight that is a burden to a lot of people, but it's not a blessing either. And I think he gets us to be, you know, just kind of lethargic. Doing nothing, not praying, not going, not sending, not fighting. We just good old boys. We just live our life. We pay our taxes. We have our home and, you know, we work our jobs. And we do nothing of spiritual significance. Hudson Taylor says this, I've seen many men work without praying, though I've never seen any good come out of it. But I've never seen a man pray without working. As we pray unto God, we will be moved to action. That's what God does. You pray about something and see if he doesn't call you to do something. He calls us to action. And we see this in our Lord too. We see Jesus, he would withdraw to pray. He would get up early in the mornings and go pray, but you know what else he did? He also carried his cross. So he prayed, and then he accomplished. So if we want to fight pornography, we got to pray, but we got to fight it in our own lives. We got to do whatever it takes to drastically fight for it in our own lives. If you want to fight, you want to see your marriages thrive, you got to pray for them. Do you pray for your marriage? Then also, you've got to fight for your marriage. You got to pick up the sword. You got to abide in the word of God. You got to pick up the trowel. You got to begin working on your marriage. You got to begin stepping in things you just don't want to step in so that you can get better. You want to fight for your home? You're going to have to be willing to lead. You're going to stand out from cultural norms. It's not easy. Not easy at all. So, how did Nehemiah have the strength and resolve to fight this opposition, to pray? Where was his hope? Let's finish out the passage, verse 10 through 14. We're going to see his hope. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So you see all this opposition's coming at them. The enemies are coming, surrounding them, coming in low parts of the wall. Even their own brethren, the other Jews, are saying, stop this work, come to safety, come be with us. And look at what Nehemiah does. He says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So they're completely surrounded, all the opposition, and Nehemiah begins to lead his people in two ways. First motivation he gives them is he puts their clans, their families up at these spots of the wall to fight, and he says, fight for your brothers, fight for your daughters, fight for your homes. You know, one of the greatest motivations for me in not letting pornography into my home is when I look at my children. I look at my children and I look at my daughters. I say, I don't want that in my home. I'm gonna fight against it. I'll do whatever it takes to fight against it. One of the greatest motivations for me to continue to lead my family spiritually and to do family worship is when I look at my children. And I dream for my children of what I want them to be. I mean, it has nothing to do with their careers. It has everything to do with their character. It has nothing to do if they're going to play Major League Baseball or not. It has everything to do with, are they going to be a man of God and women of God? So that gives me great motivation in the times when family worships just quite honestly stink. Last night, we're leading, and my 2-year-old is like a Tasmanian devil. And literally, I'm trying to read a Bible verse that I start and stop, and I'm finally like, Emery! Ha! Because what can you say to a 2-year-old? Like, you can't reason with her. But do I think that she's gaining a whole lot from this? Not necessarily. But I begin to dream of what do I want her to be? And a big part of that is what we're doing in those moments, to read the scripture, praying over them, singing worship unto our great God. But the thing that fuels Nehemiah more than the family is his hope in the Lord. He says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. The church, this is why I constantly tell you, preach to yourself the gospel. When you're driving into work, especially if you're driving into what is the hellish commute going to Nashville, pray and preach to yourself the gospel. Teach yourself the gospel. Help yourself understand the gospel, because when opposition comes and you want to bail out, what's going to be great for you to hold on to is remembering the Lord, remembering how great and awesome he is. When you preach to yourself the gospel that is, you didn't earn salvation or deserve it. Your works didn't merit your salvation, but God looked upon you in all your rebellion and God hatred and saved you and brought you into himself, pouring on you grace and mercy and every blessing he's given you, your family, your children, your job, your car, the traffic you're in, every blessing that he has given to you is given to you by his grace and mercy. It puts you in the position of saying, you're right, I don't deserve what I have. So this self-entitlement that I'm trying to grab a hold of in the temptation to bail on my marriage or the temptation to bail on my children or to let in these things that have no business being in my life. When I preach to myself the gospel, I'm reminded of my position that I didn't deserve any blessing that I've been given, and it moves me to a place of worship and thankfulness and gratefulness to our great God. And he is mighty and worthy, and it moves me to what I think is a godly position of self-denial. Because think about the root of sin. It's you thinking there's greener grass there, but there's life to be found there. But when you preach to yourself the gospel, it's constant position of without God's grace, without God's love, without his mercy, I am nothing. I'm lost. I have no hope. Spinning my wheels trying to find purpose, but there's no purpose. I'm looking in empty bottles and pornography and careers and money trying to find significance, but I've gained those things and I've gotten no significance. When you preach to yourself the gospel, it moves your hope to remember the Lord, to remember his goodness. This is what Nehemiah does. He prays and he says, remember the Lord, how great and awesome he is, and then fight. Maybe you're here this morning and you've tried to lead your family spiritually, but you hit opposition and quit. Maybe you're here this morning and you've tried to will yourself out of pornography and you hit opposition and quit. Maybe, you know, you have tried to work on your marriage and just gotten pushback, discouragement, or hardship. I would encourage you to remember the Lord, to abide in his word, to step into his grace and mercy on him, to meet him in prayer and to press on. You know, Christ is not interested in spiritual heroes. You know, in our culture, we have all these emotional up and downs. I mean, your mood changes by every scroll of the thumb. And you're happy, that's great, that's cute, picture about puppies, and then politics. And you're just emotional roller coaster, and you're everywhere. God's not looking for who is the next hero that's going to be like, whew. He's looking for who is the church that's going to stay the course. Who's going to be the 94-year-old man that lives a steady life and honors me all of his days? And generation after generation after generation will sit before his casket and honor God because of his life. I did my step-grandfather's funeral, and there was no one there. No one. A few family members. A couple rows at Woodfin's. No one there. Compared to the funeral I just did Thursday. On a Thursday morning at noon, generations upon generations, old middle-aged, young, packing pews to celebrate the consistency of a godly man, a farmer. He didn't have Instagram. He didn't have Twitter. He didn't have Facebook. When you lay in a box, as we all will, what do you want? If you want that, then so vital. If you want that generations moved by the fact that you are a godly man or woman and you've impacted your kids and their kids and their kids or your neighbors and their families and their generations. There was a man, I was walking back from it's an old school church, and so the funeral was across the street, and we're walking back, and I said, hey, do you go to this church, which was my grandfather's church, Jim's grandfather's church? He said, yeah, matter of fact, it's because of Roy that I come to church here. There's a man there that's not related to him, that is there because Roy shared the gospel with him. And you know what he said to me? Roy was the persistent one. He kept pursuing me, telling me about Jesus. Well, what do you want for your life? If you want that kind of legacy, if you want that kind of story, it's so important that we pray, we depend upon the Lord, and we press on. What does it look like? It looks like you wake up tomorrow morning and you open your Bible. You open your Bible to Timothy and you read some passages in Timothy. And then you get up from your Bible. You pray that God would move in your life. And then you live a faithful life to your family and your children and your work. And you go to bed that night and you wake up and you do it again. You read Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You pray that God would give you a heart that believes that, because the enemy brings condemnation all the time, but you are dressed in his righteousness alone. And then you walk in that truth and you share that truth to your children and your spouse and their children. And you go to work and you come home and you eat with your family and you go to bed and you wake up the next day and you do it again. And you pray and you press on. And you pray and you press on. Let's pray together. I'm reminded, Lord, that the Bible says that you are not a God of confusion. And our world is so up and down emotionally, drama-filled, because of the chaos of the enemy. And consistency is from you. Control. Lifelong self-control and godliness is from you. Pray you would grant that to us, God. Grant it to our church. And if we live the smallest, quietest of lives, but our consistency and faithfulness and godliness ripples through the generations, then praise be to our great God. I would much rather have generations of children obedient to the call of Christ than a bunch of followers on social media. I would rather be found living my days, you know, and walking in obedience and pleasing unto God than trying to find fulfillment in a bunch of empty places. So, Father, would you grant us the gift that is consistency and faithfulness, the gift that is reminding our heart of the gospel, the gift that is being godly and fearing you and worshiping you all of our days. I pray that every family in this church has that story. Not perfect by any means, but steady because of Jesus, because of the cross, that we cling to the cross. I know there are people in here, God, that their world is not that. Their hope is not grounded in Jesus. It's trying to be grounded in some other thing, whether it be riches or careers or relationships. And I pray, God, that before it leads to ruin, you would open their eyes to the emptiness of that pursuit. And God, that we would cling, all of us in this room, cling to the gospel, the truth of Christ on the cross and his work accomplished there for us, that we, as we sang earlier, when we stand before the throne of God, we're covered in your righteousness, faultless. We pray these things in the worthy, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.